Lord, we love your truth. Help us to love it more and to love you more. Lord, thank you that you've revealed yourself through the scriptures and for those faithful Christians who consolidated that down to the creed hundreds of years ago. We pray, Lord, that we would learn to appreciate it more and to hold on to and hold out these truths for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're in our second talk on the Creed, looking now at God the Son. So the Nicene Creed. Last week we looked at the statement, "We believe in one God." We heard that whilst we worship the Godhead of the Trinity, we must clearly state that we believe in one God. Today we're moving on to look at the section of the Creed titled, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ." So, what can be said of this one who is called the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation, who created all things and for whom all things were created? In the Creed, we see that Jesus is equal. Actually, we say co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In the fourth century, Arius had been propagating his teaching that Jesus Christ was less than the Father, that he was not fully God. And while the Arians said this, the Orthodox bishops, led by Athanasius, affirmed the truth of Scripture and what we understand today as Christians. Arius said that the Son of God and various titles within Scripture were just courtesy titles for Jesus. For them, Christ was a creature, as we are creatures. For sure, the Arians saw Christ as the first among creatures, but a creature nonetheless. If you have a Christ who is not God, it tears apart your doctrine of salvation. A Christ who is not God cannot save anyone because he's not a perfect sacrifice. And yet, the Creed affirmed God from God, which means he is not a lesser God. Light from light, which means the sun is not a lesser light. I was speaking with a Muslim gentleman on the train yesterday. He was saying that they understand Jesus, or Isa as they call him, to be just a prophet. But you'll see here that we know Jesus to be true God. And many of the things that go on to be said about him here in the Creed can only be said because he is God. It would make no sense to say what we say if he wasn't God. So, what did eternally begotten of the Father mean? The Nicene Creed is stating there that Jesus has always existed and as such is not created. Although he is the Son, this does not imply that he was generated from nothing. Rather, he eternally, forever, receives his sonship from the Father. But doesn't firstborn in Colossians 1:15 imply that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist? Not at all. Firstborn in the Bible doesn't have to mean born first. It is a term of rank as well, meaning most important. So the Lord refers to Israel, for example, as his firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. Now, clearly others were born before a people known as Israel existed. So it's saying that the Old Testament people of Israel were at the center of God's plans for the world. Firstborn is a term of rank. Likewise, Jesus is the first over all creation, and everything was created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. We come across this word begotten in the King James Version of John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Children often struggle with the idea that their parents had lives before they were born. Whereas a child comes into being at some point after being conceived. Jesus is different and has always been the Son of the Father. That's what begotten means. There was never a time when Jesus was not. The reason for the coming of Jesus is Jesus has explained. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. The reason that Jesus, who the Puritans love to call the darling of heaven, isn't that a beautiful term, came to earth as a man, was for sinners like us. He did so because the heart of God is full of love for lost people. This is again brought out by the fact that it says, for our sake he was crucified. We should marvel at this each time we read it, that in his human nature, Jesus suffered and died, being laid in a grave like every one of us will be one day. The role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' incarnation is captured by the Creed, asserting that he was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. It refers to Luke 1:35, where Mary is told by the angel, Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The virgin birth has always had those within the church who have sought to undermine it. Those who see it as unreasonable and an unscientific theory. But the Creed declares unashamedly that the virgin birth is the miraculous work of God. To reject the virgin birth is to make Jesus out to be a man with a human father and mother. It's to ignore the witness of Scripture to the events of his birth, and also the prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14 says, the virgin will conceive. According to a survey that was done 20 years ago and reported in the Telegraph, only half of Church of England clergy believed in the virgin birth at that time. Isn't that sad? It's so important that as Christians we learn to love the truth and that we defend the truth from false teaching. That's why Paul warns the Ephesian elders when he leaves them. He warns them in Acts 20 that from among their own number men will arise to distort the truth. We believe in the virgin birth. Contrary to those such as Apollinaris of Laodicea, who said that Christ did not have a full human nature, the Creed stated that Christ was made man. So you have to remember with the Creed, what they're doing is they're noticing errors that are being taught by some of the bishops, and so they're seeking to put down the truth, orthodoxy, as we call it, with a small o. And Apollinaris was one of those who was a false teacher. It was also necessary, you see, for salvation that Christ had a full human nature. Because if Christ didn't have a proper humanity, he would not be qualified to redeem us. And there was a guy called Gregory of Nazianzus, I think, who he had this nice saying. He said, what has not been assumed has not been healed. So he says, if Christ didn't have a real body, then he hasn't healed those in terms of salvation who also have real bodies. If he didn't have a real mind and a human mind like ours, then he's not redeemed the human mind. We know, though, that Christ did have a true human nature with a human mind like ours. Then it goes on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. The resurrection of Christ is quite rightly something we affirm in the Creed. Without this, Christ's death would not be effective because he would have remained dead. He would be unable to cancel our sin and also unable to defeat death and bring us to the everlasting kingdom. The according to the scriptures clause is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 15:3. What I received, I passed on to you, says Paul, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. So that's the resurrection, which is articulated clearly there. Then it goes on to the ascension. And the ascension of Christ is an essential part of the gospel, but something which can be forgotten or tagged on to the end as an afterthought, and I feel I've sometimes been guilty of underplaying the ascension. No such thing here in the Creed. It says that Christ has returned to his Father's side in heaven. And it's by purchasing us by his blood, he returns to his Father's side, not only to be a triumphant king and to be applauded, as it were, but also to be present as our righteousness and the constant reminder to our Father of our justification. The assurance of sins forgiven is none other than Jesus himself, who is seated in heaven with the Father and with the Spirit. When we're overwhelmed by this world, the challenges we face, those who oppose us, and the threats of the constant enemy, the devil, we're reminded that Christ will return and all problems and heartaches will disappear. For he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. He won't return as a lowly infant, but in glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come to right all wrongs and to judge the living and the dead, those who are still alive at his coming and those who have died. If you've been hurt by others, if you've suffered injustice, if you've been sinned against, had to turn the other cheek and not say anything, know that Christ will be coming to put things right for us. But also, we have to give an account for our sins as believers. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So we'll all face judgment. The good news of the gospel is that all those in Christ who trust in him for salvation will be declared not guilty because of the fact that he has died for our salvation. The charge will be given and Christ will arise to say that for all who believe in him, the price has been paid. And yet, let's be honest, we don't want to be ashamed on that day. So we strive now to honour Christ with our lives, to live holy and godly lives. Praise God that unlike this passing world, the kingdom that Christ is bringing will have no end. It will not perish, spoil or fade. We will be secure and be with Jesus forever. So then, why bother with the Nicene Creed? Well, it helps defend our understanding and keep us from error. Provides continuity with what Christians have always believed, teaches and trains us in the truth of God's word, because it's sought to encapsulate what the Bible says in a kind of neat package. And it also connects us with brothers and sisters around the world who worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's end by saying the Creed together. You might like to pause this if you have to look the creed up, Google it, the Nicene Creed, and then we'll begin. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.